Tonight's message is loosely titled Stand Up and Count the Cost. Even when I was sitting down in the song service, I'm still trying to think, does that message really fit? And perhaps it does, perhaps it doesn't. At the end of the night, we will see. But Stand Up and Count the Cost is the title for this evening's message. And as a Bible reading, I'm going to ask you to read with me from Revelation chapter 12. We are going to be in the book of Esther. But I would like to start by reading some verses in the book of Revelation. If you turn there with me now, we'll read through the Bible reading, just the first four verses, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Revelation chapter 12, and beginning at verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the time that we have tonight, and pray that your Spirit would guide all that I say, that tonight we would hear your message from your word, and that your Spirit would minister to our needs from it. Lord, we pray that your name would be uplifted and glorified in our midst, that you would have your way in each one of us. Lord, silence our hearts before your word. Lord, the world out there would demand our attention in the next half an hour or so. It would put distractions into our minds, and I pray, Lord, that you would prevent, that you would hedge us around about here at this place, that distractions may be kept at bay, that we may give your word the diligence that it deserves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point of the message is one that I haven't mentioned throughout this series. That is Satan's desire. Satan's desire. The desire of the devil is the destruction of the Jewish people. Certainly was before the birth of Christ. Throughout man's history, he sought the destruction of God's chosen people, the Jews. Anti-Semitism was not cornered. The market of anti-Semitism was not cornered by Hitler or Stalin. It's something that's been around much longer than that. To define the word anti-Semitism, it is simply an antagonistic attitude toward the Jewish people. When there was a new Pharaoh that arose, one that didn't know Joseph, he afflicted the Jewish people greatly, and I can see Satan at work behind that. The men Sanballat and Tobiah in the days of Nehemiah, those men that hindered the work of God's people. We think of Haman in our story here in Esther, and as we'll see tonight, certainly one who designed the destruction of the Jewish people. The man Herod in the New Testament sought to destroy countless children around the time of Christ's birth. Nero, a man who made the Jews public enemy number one, perhaps number two behind Christians. I think there's an argument for which he hated more. But certainly a man the devil used in order to persecute Jews and Christians alike. Recent history have told us of Stalin, of Hitler, and the atrocities committed during the Second World War, partway through the last century. Egypt as a country has attacked the nation of Israel twice and both times been defeated over the last 100 years. The Six-Day War has happened that we know of, Yom Kippur War, a number of heads in multiple terrorist organisations, even today, are plotting the complete destruction and annihilation of the Jewish people. The Jews are under attack. Satan is behind this. His desire is to destroy that which is precious to God. His desire is to attack that which is precious and loved by our God. The Bible makes it blunt and frank. We read in this passage in Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman mentioned in chapter 1, and that woman is Israel, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she's bearing child. She's with, pardon me, child. That child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the fiery red dragon is Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And that Satan, the devil, is there to devour the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as he is born. We see Satan's desire is the destruction of Jesus Christ and his people. He can't attack Jesus Christ. He knows the passages in the Bible. He knows Genesis 3. In fact, the devil knows our Bible better than most Christians do. And he knows Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The devil knows the promises of God. He knows that he will be defeated. He will have his head bruised by the heel of the Saviour, the seed of woman. And his desire is to destroy the bloodline of Christ before Christ comes on the scene. And now I don't know whether he thinks he can actually achieve it or whether he's just trying to be difficult and annoy the one who is master and ruler over all. I'm not sure whether he knows it's a pointless attempt. But his desire is to hurt God. And by hurt God, he hurts God's people. And his desire is to prevent and hinder Christ being born and coming, so his desire is to try and wipe out the Jews before they even get on, Christ even comes on the scene. He used Cain, he used Pharaoh, Sanballat and Tobiah, Antiochus Epiphanes, for those that know their intertestament history, Herod. Satan has made numerous efforts to destroy the people of God. Never succeeded. Can't kill the Messiah, he seeks to destroy the Jews. And in Esther's day, we see just another plan with diabolical direction. That is the devil behind it. We've been talking about the providence of God. We've been looking through the book of Esther and seeing how God uses his providence, his hand veiled in the glove of human history, to bring to pass his plan. He's going to have his way. His plan will come to pass, and God will use human circumstances to bring it to pass. But the devil has an agenda in this book too. The devil is at work, and his man is the man Haman. And tonight we're going to look at Haman in some detail. We'll look a little bit at Mordecai as well. And I don't think we'll have enough time to look in full depth at the man Mordecai. But we will start off with his discovery. If you turn to Esther chapter 2, I know I said Esther chapter 3, there's a little parenthesis at the end of Esther chapter 2 that stands out, and we'll pay it some attention as we start the message. Just to bring you up to speed, we know that Ahasuerus had those series of feasts, and then he in a drunken decision, commanded his wife to come before him. She refused, and she was dethroned. And in her place, Esther, the Jew, was chosen to be queen. And the chapter 2 speaks of her being crowned. And after these things, if you read in verse 21, it says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus." Mordecai's discovery. Mordecai, when he was doing his job, sitting in the gate of the city, I'll get to that in a minute, he overhears something. Perhaps in his position he had people reporting back to him. Perhaps he wasn't the one who overheard the discussion. But he is made aware of a plan of two men, Bigthan and Teresh, two men that were furious. Tells us here that these two men were wroth. We don't know why they were wroth. Maybe they were associated with Vashti and they didn't like it that she was dethroned in the way she was. Maybe they just hated the fact that Esther, someone from no noble birth, not from a normal, not a normal family, not the inner circle, the elite of the country. She's from somewhere, nowhere. She's not worthy of being a queen. Maybe they were upset with that. Maybe they just didn't like the king. But whatever it was, they hated the king and their desire was to take his life. Their desire was to commit a murder conspiracy. It's afoot in the palace of Shushan. Now, this isn't a new thing for Persian kings. If you read through the history of Persia, people got assassinated fairly regularly. And it's not just the Persian Empire. Most of those ancient empires had this trouble. Xerxes, in fact, this man, Ahasuerus, when he eventually died some years later, he was killed by Artabanus, who was the commander of the royal bodyguard. So this man, in the end, died at the hand of an assassin anyway, but not this particular plot by these two men. But these two men are planning to murder the king, and Mordecai is made aware of it, and he has a choice. We read in verse 21 that he sat in the king's gate. Now that's talking about his position. He was a political official or a judge. Throughout Scripture, that term, that phrase, one who sits in the king's gate, refers to someone who has authority over political matters. Now, they didn't discuss legal transactions in a courthouse like we would do today. They discussed them in the gate of the city. When Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer, that was all discussed, that was done in the gate of the city. When Lot in the city of Sodom, and he sat in the gate of Sodom, he was one with authority in a civil sense in that city. So this is something we see throughout Scripture. And Mordecai had this position. Now, I don't know whether this was something that happened after Esther was crowned or before, whether he had this position or whether as a result of Esther becoming queen, she made it possible somehow for Mordecai to take that position. We're not sure how that happened. But certainly he has this position of some authority within the kingdom. And he hears about this plot to assassinate the king. The matter's made to Mordecai. He makes it known to Esther, and Esther tells the king. Now, I wonder if Mordecai had to think twice about whether to pass this information on. Was King Xerxes a very good king? He made rash decisions. He taxed heavily. He was drunken all the time. He listened to his advisors more than he should have. He was a young man. He lost in war to the Greeks. He wasn't a very good king. Could Mordecai have thought to himself, you know what, the empire would be better without this man. We could do better than him. Maybe I just button the lip, don't have anything to do with it, just let it go. We know later on from the scripture, as we know the story, that this man will go on to make some absolutely incredulous decrees, some things that you can't even get your head around. Perhaps we would be better without him. Now, I wonder if we had the opportunity to prevent the assassination of our enemies, would we take that opportunity? Would we say, you know what, your life's in danger and I want to tell you about it? Or would we just turn a blind eye and ignore what's going on and let them receive their comeuppance, so to speak? You know, the end never justifies the means. Even if it is good for King Xerxes to be dead and someone else to be in his position, to do it by a sinful, ungodly means that the end result is not pleasing to the Lord. This is not something that pleased God. If Mordecai was to turn a blind eye and ignore these things, not to do the just and right thing, it would not be pleasing to God. It might have been against his emotion, against his common sense. He thought, no, the country would be better without this guy, but he needed to do what was right, regardless of the consequences and regardless of how he felt. More important to do what is right than what we think will be best. We need to do what God says. Now, we can also be reminded by this story. Do you think Big Than and Teresh tried to keep this thing a secret? Yes. They would want nobody knowing about their plot to kill the king because they would be dead. So they would have made every single possible effort to hide this, but yet Mordecai found out. How did that happen? Was that coincidence? No, that was God at work. Christians, we can be guilty of thinking that we can hide things from our God, that we can hide things and keep them a secret from God. But God can and does surface things at the exact right time. He will reveal things. No matter how much people try and hide something, God will reveal it at the right time for his glory's sake. Many Christians try to continue in a secret sin, try and hide it from their church, try and hide it from the pastor, try and hide it from their family, from their spouse perhaps, only to find that God reveals it for his glory's sake. He says, no, I'm not going to allow you to continue in that secret sin anymore. The time has come for it to be revealed. God can and does reveal secrets. Don't think that we're able to hide anything from our all-knowing, all-present God. It's just ridiculous. Yet when we're caught in the midst of that sin and we think to ourselves, no, I can keep this from everyone, I'll cover it all up, no one will find out, it's not really that bad anyway, then a dropped letter gets dropped here, or a text message is sent to the wrong number, or someone doesn't delete the history on the computer, whatever it might be, the Lord reveals it and the sin is out. The Lord is able to reveal secrets. And I will put to you that it's much better to confess than it is to be caught. Much better to forsake that secret sin and get things right with our God and get things right with others than to have to force God's hand into revealing that sin for his glory's sake. Anyway, that's by the way of application. But these men made this plot to kill the king. Mordecai heard it, told it to Esther. Esther told the king, and then the king made an inquiry, found it to be true. These men were tried. Well, it was confirmed, then they were hanged, and then it was written down. Quite a simple process, all in those three verses. Inquiry was made, evidence was found, the men were hanged, and then it was written down. Now, there are some biblical reasons for capital punishment. Have you ever really looked at that? Just this is completely by the side. There are three reasons in Scripture for legitimately killing a person. The first is in war, the second would be in self-defense, and the third is in capital punishment. Yet our country kills babies instead. Have you ever thought about the absolute perversion of our culture? We let criminals go and pay for them to live, but we're happy to kill the unborn children. It just doesn't make sense. Shouldn't surprise us, but it doesn't make sense. Anyway, these men were put to death and then it was written down. But Mordecai was not rewarded. If you read on in chapter 3, you would think after these things, then did King Ahasuerus promote Mordecai? because he just revealed this plot to kill the king. But it says Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Mordecai didn't receive any reward, brothers and sisters. Later on down the track, we know the story, that there will come a time when the king can't sleep, and he asks the records to be brought before him, and Mordecai's name comes up, and the king says, did this guy get rewarded for doing this? And he will receive an earthly reward then. But the truth is, right now, Mordecai saved the life of the king, and Haman got promoted. Now, that doesn't seem fair. I wonder, have you ever honoured the Lord, sought to do exactly what the Lord wanted, put the Lord first, forsaken what you want to do and what will get you something, honoured the Lord, forsaken yourself, and then not being rewarded for it? Does that happen to you as well? It happens to me all the time. When we put the Lord first and we desire to do what he wants and honour him with our life and our decisions, with our finances, with everything, perhaps it even goes against our emotions and our common sense, but when we put God's word first and God first and obey what he says, sometimes we just don't get rewarded for it. And we know the verses, you know, they that honour me, I will honour. And we think, but Lord, that's just not quite fair. You said that you'd honour me if I honoured you. Now, if you find yourself saying that, as I have been guilty of saying, then you've got the attitude around the wrong way. If you find yourself shaking your fist at God and saying, how dare you not honour me, I've put you first, then you haven't really put the Lord first. You've just been doing it for yourself. We know the verses. Mordecai was recorded down in the history here, but not rewarded at this time. And doing the right thing might not get you applauded by those around you. The world might not pat you on the back. Those above you might not say, have a promotion. We won't get rewarded often in a worldly sense. In fact, doing what's right generally causes the world to hate and persecute us. We know that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doing the right thing for God often results in our persecution. And that might not seem fair, might not be what we expect, but rest assured, our actions, brothers and sisters in Christ, are being recorded. Not this way. Not to be brought up in 4 years' time, perhaps, but at that judgment day when we stand before Christ at his Bema Seat judgment, our actions are recorded and they will be rewarded if they truly sought to honour the Lord. And if we get our nose out of joint today when the world doesn't honour our faithfulness, then we've got the complete wrong attitude. Then we haven't been honouring the Lord at all. We need to be content with the things that we've got today and trust that God will reward the faithfulness tomorrow. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So Mordecai made this discovery. He revealed it, passed the information on, and didn't get rewarded. Bigthan and Teresh got punished, though, didn't they? These two men got put to death. We read in verse 23, when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, I wonder if you, like me, have ever pondered the mystery of how it all fits, God's providence and his sovereignty and man's decision, how it all works together. Because these two men were part of God's plan, were they not? God would use this event in history in order to have the king read about Mordecai in 4 years' time, just at the right time, to place Mordecai in a position of authority to save the people of the Jewish people. God was going to use this event, these two men that tried to kill the king, these people were being used by God in order to bring to pass God's plan, but yet they were punished for their actions. Now, if we believe in a completely sovereign God who forces everyone like robots to do exactly what he says, that doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't quite fit. God is in control of human history, but he doesn't violate human free will. He doesn't force people to do something they don't want to do. He just uses humans to bring to pass his will. And maybe you haven't wondered about this. I hope I don't throw any questions out there for you. He allows people to suffer the consequences for their decisions. These two men chose to make a plot against the king and they died for it. Some people that believe in absolute sovereignty of God would say that those two men were forced by God to do what they did, and that's just how it happens. And I don't understand how all that fits. God is in control, but he allows human factors to come into play. And he holds those that are personally responsible, personally accountable. You following me? If you make a decision to do something, you're accountable for it. They broke the law, they were punished by the law, they were held accountable for their actions. And that's true of salvation too. This is a little bit of a side note again. God's not willing that any should perish, but people perish. True? Is that God's fault? He says quite clearly he's not willing that any should perish. He tells us quite clearly he has provided a way that all may be saved, yet aren't all saved. Is that God's fault? There's human responsibility involved in salvation. He said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. One major problem I have with a doctrine, a Calvinistic doctrine called total depravity, is that it makes faith a gift. And I'll explain it to you. Total depravity, for those that aren't aware, is the belief, the doctrine that man is utterly incapable of believing in Jesus Christ, utterly incapable of being saved in and of himself. He's not able to get saved. He will make no decision for it. He cannot make any decision to get saved. He is incapable, totally depraved. And in order for someone to get saved, they need to be given the ability to believe. They need to be given the gift of faith. They need to be, in fact, a Calvinist will teach you that someone needs to be regenerated, to be born again before they get saved. That's the logical progression of the doctrine, because they're totally incapable of believing. They need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given the gift of faith so that they may believe. Now, my problem with that is, how can God hold people personally responsible for not believing, condemn them for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ if they have no capability to believe? That doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. Yet many people just say, oh, who are we to question God? You know, the clay, we can't question the potter. It doesn't fit logically with our God. It doesn't fit logically with our scripture. It doesn't fit. When it comes to salvation, I would say that God is working, he's wooing, he's using his word, he's using the preaching of his word, the Holy Spirit draws men, some planted, some watered, God gave the increase. Salvation is indeed the work of God, but it's not without the human input, the human decision. We are accountable. It's not simply God saying, you're going to get saved and you're not. Because that's what it comes down to if you follow that logical progression of total depravity. Because if only some are able to be saved, God has only made some able to be saved, and that's not just, and that's not our God. Haman's promotion, we'll move on. That was a bit of a side note. It struck me as I was thinking about this providential hand of God and how God's at work behind all the scenes, bringing to pass his plan. It struck me about salvation too. But Haman's promotion, chapter 3. I want to make you aware that some 4 years have passed between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So a number of years have passed. And this chapter commences with Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. We read of him, this snidely character, being introduced. This man enjoys a very prestigious position. He's a man who's seated above all the princes. He's the prime minister, the grand vizier. This man is very important. We know that he was an Agagite. He was a descendant of the man Agag. Now, is that important? Is that important? Or do we just read through that as a genealogy? He was the son of this guy, who was this guy. Brothers and sisters, that is very important. Very important. If you turn over to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, you might turn there. There are a number of verses that I'll read and explain as we go through. We need to see the importance and the link between Agag and Haman. Here we read about the man Saul. 1 Samuel 15. God gave Saul an instruction through Samuel. He said in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Pardon me. God wanted Saul to completely annihilate the Amalekites. Completely annihilate. Now that might not seem fair, that might not seem reasonable, but that's what God's word says. Okay? And that's what I've got to do, explain what it says. Completely annihilate them. And Saul, we read in verse 7 and 8, says that it says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And then in verse 8 we read his mistake, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, he took King Agag alive, and in verse 9 you read how he kept the best of the stock, of the livestock, for himself. Now, was that in accordance to God's command? No, that wasn't obeying what God said. In verse 10, we read that God says Saul had not obeyed. In verse 10 and 11, and in verse 13, Saul tells Samuel that he has. He says, I've performed that which the commandment of the Lord. I've done it. And then Samuel says, why can I hear sheep, Saul? Why are they bleating? Why are they making noise? They should be dead and lying in a field. Why can I hear sheep? Saul made a grievous mistake. He made a mistake. Have you ever found when you catch someone out in a mistake and you've got... Maybe I should put myself in the situation. When you're caught and you can't blame anybody else. You try and squirm and kind of weasel your way out of it. You think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The woman that thou gavest me. Adam tried to blame Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Well, Saul blamed everybody but himself. If you read verse 15. He said there, they have brought them from the Amalekites. He didn't say we, he said they. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep. Not me, the people did it. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You see where he includes himself? When it comes to the point of obedience. He says, oh, I obeyed because I utterly destroyed, but all them, no, they disobeyed. You see how we try and pass the buck or shift the blame? People are all the same. You'd notice it with children at a very early age. They shift the blame very quickly. Chelsea doesn't have anyone to shift the blame to. The dog, perhaps. She will. Me, she'll blame it on Dad. Haman is the descendant of Agag, this king. The Amalekites are the sworn enemy of the Lord. It tells us in Exodus 17 that the Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is the sworn enemy of the Lord. Haman is the sworn enemy of the Lord. I think that gives us some hint as to why Mordecai did not bow. We won't have time to look at that in much detail today. In Esther, as we read through Esther, this man Haman, he's described as the enemy of the Lord a number of times. That's a phrase that's linked with his name. It almost very consistently says, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, because he was. He was the sworn enemy of the Jewish people. He was the descendant of Agag. And here I just want us to note the high cost of Saul's disobedience. The high cost of disobedience. Now, it might seem insignificant, the decisions we make day by day and the sins that we're just prepared to commit, the disobedience. Now, note that Saul did a lot of things right, by the way. He killed most of the Amalekites, except for the king. He obeyed partially, but that was disobedience. Christians, a lot of us obey partially and think that it's okay. It might seem insignificant, it might just be a little decision we make, but those decisions we make today can affect our generation after generation, our sons and daughters and their sons and daughters for years to come. Very, very important that we stand and obey. The insignificant ground we give to the world, the flesh and the devil, will come back to bite those of our lineage should the Lord tarry. Generation after generation. Sin is always malignant, it's always contagious, and the consequences for sin are often both temporal, that is, in this world and in the world to come. How many people are prevented or hindered from entering into the kingdom, being saved because of the testimony of backslidden Christians who've decided to sin? The consequences can occur in our life or in the life to come, where we've lost rewards that we ought to have gained because of our faithlessness. Saul's disobedience, his partial obedience, this resulted in the eventual threatening of the entire people of the Jews living in Persia in Esther's day. You know how many people there were, how many Jews there were living in Persia? 20 million. The entire country of Australia. That's a lot of people decreed to be put to death because of the result of Saul's disobedience. If he obeyed, this man Haman wouldn't have existed. There is a high cost to disobedience. Haman ruled as the second in command in this largest empire the world had known. He was a very powerful and rich man. And it is hard for me to see wicked people prosper. Is it hard for you to see people who just turn their back on the Lord, do their own thing, to see them getting and gaining and building up for themselves so many things? Is it hard for you to watch? It is hard for me. It frustrates me. But it ought not surprise us. It ought not surprise us. It bothers me to see them, wicked people enjoying great success, but it ought not surprise me. It's hard to watch when the wicked people of the world are promoted up and given positions of authority and make decrees that go against God's word. It's hard to watch, but it ought not surprise us when these things happen. Haman, this man, was eventually given the signet ring of the king. This man had the authority of the richest man and most powerful man in the world. He held the authority of the king on his finger. Any document, give it a little bit of wax, melted wax, stamp it with the king's ring, and it carries the authority of the king himself. And this signet ring was given to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. There is a high cost to disobedience. We read that this man was revered, Haman was revered by all. If you have a look at chapter 3, verse 2, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. All obeyed, all bowed down and gave reverence, but, it says, But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. But Mordecai bowed not. Haman heard about it. He was told by others, and in verse 5 he saw it with his own eyes. It says there, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He was furious. He was outraged. You can see the pride of this man. He was not a happy man. Now I want to offer us all a word of caution, me included. We can be angry people. Christians can be angry people, and we call it righteous anger. I think especially with children. In fact, you read this verse here. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. If you insert two words in there, father and son, it kind of fits, and it's sad. And when dad saw that son bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was dad full of wrath. How furious do we get as parents when our children choose not to obey? Maybe I'm the only one. You're all just looking at me going, no, not me. Maybe I am the only one. But when it drives me mad, and the anger burns within me. And then I think to myself, how dare you not obey God? No, me. How dare you not obey me? That's what I'm thinking. We need to insert the word God. How dare you not respect God and God's office and God's authority? And when we say that, it's hard to say that with an angry voice or with an angry attitude in your heart. But if you stand there and you think, oh, just burning on the inside, how dare they not respect me? God said they have to. Oh, it's dangerous. We're not to provoke our children to wrath, fathers. But how easy is it to do? If you respond in that way when a child bucks against the authority that God's placed over them and just says no, like Chelsea's doing a lot, she just says, no, I'm not daddy, and you just think, how dare you not respect God? How dare you not respect God? How can we help you respect God? If we have that attitude, we won't provoke them to wrath. Fathers, we can be guilty, just like Haman, of this anger, but we kind of veil it. We say, oh no, it's righteous anger. How dare they not respect God? But it's not. It's just human pride. It's pride, proud anger. Mislabeled as righteous anger that it is, our tendency often is to be outraged. In Haman's wrath, he thought, let's not get Mordecai. In verse 6, he says, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He didn't know, I'm not going to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Can you see Satan behind the curtain there? Does it not jump off the page where it says, no, he didn't think about getting Mordecai. He was the guy that he was upset with. He saw all the people. Oh, wait, they're everywhere. And I don't like them. Can you see Satan behind that? And he makes a proposal to Xerxes. If you read in verse 8, we're just going to skip through the last part of the chapter. I'd just like to cover right through to the end of chapter 3. We'll go back over it next time a little bit. But if you read from verse 8 to 10, we read of this proposal that Haman makes to Xerxes. We read there in verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. He didn't even tell them who they were. He didn't say there's Jews out there and they're not obeying your laws. He said there's just a certain people. He goes on to say, but please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And here he just sweetens the pot. He gives them a little bonus. He says, you do this and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. He doesn't tell the king who it is. He just says, there's a certain people out there. They're scattered around everywhere. They don't obey. Their laws are different. They're different from everyone else. They don't obey the king's laws. It's not good for you to have them. Let them be destroyed and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver. You say, is that a lot of money? That's 375 tons of silver. That's 2/3 of the annual income of the Persian Empire. That's a lot of money. Comes from his own money. This man, Haman, had a lot of money. I suspect that's how he got into power. It wasn't on integrity, I can tell you that. $200 million. Sorry, one too many zeros. $20 million, in case someone checks me up. $20 million is a pretty nice bonus, is it not? Sweeten the pot? Certainly did. The king said, have the ring. Didn't even ask who they were. The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. There it is, the Jews' enemy. The king said, no worries, just do it. Can you see the parallels between Satan's plan and God's plan? God said to Saul, through Samuel, destroy the Amalekites. Kill them all, men, women, children, animals, everything. Get rid of them all. And then Satan, through Haman, says here, makes a decree in the Persian Empire. And if you read it in verse, I think it's 13, this decree goes out. It says, and the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. God's plan, he says, get rid of this, they're my sworn enemy, the Amalekites. And somehow, through Saul's disobedience, there remains a lineage there. Haman is risen from that lineage, and the devil uses him to try and destroy the Jewish people. All of them in one day. And we're not going to just burn all their stuff. We'll take it for ourselves. We see the devil behind it all. They used lots to determine which day it was going to be on. It was scheduled for about 10 months down the track, the 13th day of the 12th month. You know what happens on the 14th day of Adar, the 12th month? The first day of Passover. They scheduled to wipe out the entire people of the Jews living in Persia the day before the Passover celebration. Isn't it good to see God's hand of deliverance? We know the end of the story. We know it doesn't happen. But can you see how God had it all in control? These posts went out, verse 15, being hastened by the king's commandment. The decree was given in Shushan the palace. And we read of two responses. The king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. The people in the city, the capital city of the empire, what is going on? How did this decree get passed? Where did this law come from? These people are our neighbours. They're our friends. These people, we live and breathe with them. 20 million Jews. $20 million, 20 million Jews. Perplexed. How could this happen? Why could this happen? This doesn't make any sense. And then you see the king and Haman sitting down to drink. They entertain themselves, perhaps celebrate, I'm not sure. But before we be too critical of the king and Haman, I want us to just take the challenge this evening. We know that Satan is doing everything within his power to destroy, make sure as many souls burn in hell as possible, to prevent as many from entering into heaven's glory. We know about it, we hear it preached, we read it from the Word, we might even get convicted by the Holy Spirit himself about all those that are perishing and going to hell. And we go home from church, we look at each other and say, what's for lunch? Can you see the same thing? We just got to be careful and too critical of these two guys. Now, I know we're not the same kettle of fish. These are at the hand of the destruction. But we can look at it all. Oh, I do hope that our Christianity, and I pray that being a Christian interrupts our entertainment from time to time at least. That it interrupts our economic plans, that we have to give up on certain things that we would desire to do because we're a Christian, because we put God first and God's ways, got people out there that are suffering. I hope that being a Christian interrupts our lives, changes our lives. I hope it interrupts our desire to entertain ourselves. Things look bleak for Mordecai, for Esther and the Jews. Now, I do wonder if Mordecai thought to himself, I should have just bowed. You ever wondered that? As he's got a copy of the edict in his hand that says all the Jews are going to die on the 13th day of the 12th month, 10 months from now. And he looks at it and he goes, that's because I didn't bow. Surely, if he's human, he would have thought to himself, it would have been so much easier just to bow. But we trust God, do we not? I hope that we would stand for our Lord in similar circumstances. That we would not think about the ends, but just the means. Think about pleasing God in the present, doing what God expects of us now. Now, there is sometimes a high cost or a seemingly high cost to obeying the Lord. There is definitely a high cost for disobedience. Saul saw that. There is also a seemingly high cost of obedience. You know, sin seems so small, so trivial. It seems so easy to commit sin, yet so hard to be righteous, does it not? Seems so hard to do what's right, but so easy to sin. The price for doing right is sometimes high. Mordecai, when he stood up, it cost him his anonymity, did it not? He couldn't hide anymore. People asked him, why are you standing up? Well, I'm a Jew. Secret's out. He couldn't hide. He welcomed the attention of the aggressors, the wolves. Haman saw him, and the Jewish people were in his sights because of it. He saw how the Jews were different. Haman looked at Mordecai and all the people and he's gone, whoa, there's people everywhere and they're different. Now, I hope the same can be said of you and I and the people here at Golden City Baptist Church. The people in the world see us as different. Not weird different, but peculiar different. A strange people. People different from the world. I hope that when we spend time with people in the world, they think they're different kinds of people. I do remember Dana got saved at a church up in Brisbane. And she went there, her sister went there, and they were Christians and not brought up in the church as such, got saved and were going to an independent Baptist church up there. And her sister invited Dana along to go. Now, if I tell the wrong story, tell me later. So she goes in and she came out after the service and was talking to her sister later on and asked the question, what is it about these people? They're different. These people are different. And you know what her sister said? That's just the Holy Spirit. Talk about a short answer for a very, very complicated question. What is different about Christians? Oh, that's just the Holy Spirit. It's just the Holy Spirit living in us. Dana saw a difference. As an unsaved teenage girl, she saw a difference in a church. And I trust that if people come in here that don't know the Saviour and they spend time with us, they will see the Holy Spirit. That they will see a love for others like Christ loves. People that live according to the Word because they believe the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ leading. I hope and pray that we are different. Mordecai, he stood up and it cost him his anonymity. He stood up and it put others in jeopardy. All the people of the Jews were now in the target. And when he stood up, it awakened many people from apathy. And only just to give you a taste of what we'll look at next time, but not to really preach the point. But you know the response of all the people when this decree went out? Some were perplexed in Shushan. The Jews mourned and grieved and put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted. These people, this God got their attention somehow. This circumstance that came into their life, it got their attention. They were in apathy. They were living in Persia instead of Jerusalem. They weren't practicing any of the Jewish practices or traditions or customs or the law. They weren't really living as Jews. And then this decree comes along and you find them fasting, sackcloth and ashes and mourning with a bitter cry. This got their attention. Mordecai standing up awaken many people from apathy, and that's what we'll look at a little more next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful people. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the light that it is, the guidance that it is to us. Pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to make stands for things that you would have us to make stands for. And in this day and age, there is certainly coming a time where Christians need to stand up. We can't simply bow down like everybody else and submit. We will need to stand. Lord, give us the wisdom to know when and the courage. Fill us with your Spirit that we may know your ways. Lord, guide us, please, we pray, and be with us throughout the remainder of, this evening and throughout the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.